The scripture for tonight will be from 1 Peter, as usual. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, and we will continue through chapter 3, verse 7. If you are in a pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1077. Again, beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, through chapter 3, verse 7. So, just to set things in context, this is sort of a large swath that we're trying to cover tonight, but I'll ask you to pay attention to what the basic admonition is at the beginning of each of these sections, because it's actually the same. This is three outworkings of precisely the same principle. So I want you to think about the unity between all three of these basic applications that we're going to talk about here tonight. If you would please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Beginning with 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one, to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe their chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, I ask that you would bless me tonight as I speak your word, that you would bless the hearts of those gathered here to hear this word, Lord, and to be responsive to you. I pray that you would enable me to understand your truth clearly, to keep it free of any alloy that it might have with my agendas, with my particular hobby horses, Lord, but I ask that you would speak through this, through even such a flawed vessel as myself, to your people, to call them to your work, Lord. In your Son's glorious name, amen. So, we live in a day when protest has become somewhat of a lifestyle. We have reached the point where social media and the actual media, have functioned on the premise that he who is loudest and most obnoxious benefits in the public sphere. Regardless of what you may think about Donald Trump, you can't deny that he got a lot of the attention that he got because he was the most loudest and most obnoxious of a lot of very angry and unhappy people. And you don't have to be a fan of him or one of his detractors to acknowledge that reality. And some of you may read the Babylon Bee. It's sort of Christian's news satire stuff. And one of their recent headlines was that they announced a protest about a day of no protests. So the humor there is simply that every single day you turn on the news and there's somebody clamoring for their rights. There's someone clamoring to make so much noise that they will be acknowledged. And we can sort of snark at that when it's people we disagree with. We can sort of snark at that when it's people who are protesting for pro-choice causes, pro-abortion, pro-death causes. And we can say, oh, this is stupid, and then we'll be happy about it when it's causes that we like. But I mention this all because the ethic that is articulated in the passage here is basically how you take the ethic that we've been talking about thus far, about you living in exile, about us being pilgrims who are not in our home, longing for the salvation which is yet to be revealed to us, and the ethic that we are called to here is submission. And submission is really the key word, that if you look at the three major sections that we have before us tonight, we have beginning in verse 13, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then again in 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And again in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. It's the same verb in each of these situations. It's the same ethic in each of these situations. So what we have before us is we have essentially a threefold explanation of what this looks like for you to be pilgrims, for you to be exiles in our context. And what that looks like is submission. It doesn't mean that you clamor for your rights. It doesn't mean that you clamor for your rights, you clamor for justice to be done to you. Because when we suffer injustice, that is when we show Christ to the nations. Because this is precisely what our Savior did. This is precisely what Christ did. If any man in the history of the world had a right to raise a stink at the travesty of justice which was falling down upon his head, it was Christ. And as we read in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 is looking forward to Christ. He did not open his mouth. No deceit was found in his mouth. No, as the sheep before the shearers, he was silent. So we tend to have a very sort of goal-oriented ethic towards social institutions. We see injustice. And it is not wrong to see injustice and to call it injustice. But when we see injustice, we see it as a problem to be solved, that we are here to do, that this is God's church and God's church is here to solve the world's problems. But we fail to acknowledge that Christ had no such agenda. Christ's agenda when he came to this earth wasn't to fix all of the social institutions in the world. It wasn't to make the world a more just place. It was to save souls. You, as his people, have the same mission here in this earth. Your mission is not to fix the world, to solve the problems with the American government, to solve, even to use the imagery of this passage, to solve the problems of slavery. Your mission in this world is to save souls and to call them to live life in conformity with Jesus Christ. And goodness, if everyone were saved and lived in conformity with Christ, none of these would be a problem. Our social institutions would be just because we would do as the Lord commands. We would not abuse our fellow man because we would be as Christ was. But Christ himself, when the woman pours the ointment on his feet, and Judas especially gets up in arms and says, "Why'd you do this? This could have been sold for I think it's 200 denarii, and we could have fed so many poor people for this." And his motivation was less than pure. He'd rather have it in his pocket than have it be spent out to honor the Lord. But what the Lord says is, the poor are always with you. And wow, that sounds callous, doesn't it? When we hear that through our sort of our modern ears, which are so tuned to social justice, that sounds horribly callous. But that action was done to the honor of Christ. And Christ himself praises it and says that this will be spoken abroad whenever my gospel is told. Your goal in the world is not to fix the world. Your goal is to show the mercy of Christ to the people you are with, to incarnate his mercy as his children. We are not better than our master. If you simply look at, as so many people insist, that Christ came to the earth to save the earth, to fix things, to save people, he did a really lousy job of it, didn't he? There were a lot of sick people still around when he left. There was a lot of evil still rampant when he left. Do you really think you're going to do better than your Savior? I sincerely hope that this is not a discouragement to speaking truth and justice. But what this passage really reorients you to is understanding that you should hold your rights very lightly. And you should be willing to be taken advantage of. You should be willing to be abused. You should be willing to be looked down upon and spat upon, because that shows Christ. That is what Christ had. And that is what we will have if we are his children. So let's begin with verse 13 and see how this actually pans out. Because here Peter is being eminently practical. He's dealing with people who are in genuinely wretched circumstances. And for context, according to most datings of when this was probably written, the emperor that he speaks of here is Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, you know he wasn't a good guy. I mean, there are stories about him lighting his garden with burning Christians during the persecution that happened in Rome. And maybe some of that's fabled, but maybe it's not. But it's very clear that under Nero's reign, there was definite, deliberate persecution of Christians by a man who himself declared that he was a god. And yet, Peter can say, honor the emperor. Honor this man who is a megalomaniacal destroyer of your people. Honor him. If he can ask Christians to honor Nero, should we not be able to honor those who are placed above us, however wicked they may be? But let's look at the structure of the argument. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." So here he articulates essentially what government is supposed to do. In the situation that Peter's speaking, he's aware of the fact that this isn't always happening. that the governors aren't always going to acknowledge the good and punish the evil. But this is what government is supposed to do, and accordingly, we should acknowledge that function of government that's placed over us. Probably most of you aren't as aware of this, but there's a certain angry spirit in a lot of very young men right now in the Reformed faith who are sort of like almost this anarcho-capitalist thing going on, or rebel against government and get rid of all this stuff and kick them out, kick out the bums, and rework the whole system. And there's a lot of anger that festers against the institutions that are placed over us. But God says, I have given you government for this purpose, to reward the good and to punish the evil. So we should acknowledge that as being a good thing. We should acknowledge government as being a good and a positive thing. But again, it's to this purpose, continuing with verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And to clarify what he means by that, he continues in 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So this is an integral part of the pilgrim ethic. You have been set free from the systems of this world. You answer to a higher authority. You answer to God. If you are obedient to God, then you do well. But Peter steps one step beyond that. He says, you have that freedom. Now give it up. Now submit it to the systems of the world who are unjust. Who are unjust and who will abuse you for submitting to them, because this is what Christ does. Christ submitted to this world, to the laws of this world, not only of men, but of nature. He came down from his glory. He surrendered his freedom, and so should you. Be obedient to God. And none of this is saying that there aren't situations in which a government and the laws of God are going to come into conflict. If the government tells you to kill your children, as the Egyptians did the Israelites, it is right not to do so. There are times when your obedience to the Lord is going to come into conflict with what your government tells you to do. But in many situations where you are free, you should submit to the government. That you should give up your rights, you should pay your taxes, you should drive the speed limit, you should do all of these little inanities that we suffer under every day, because even if you are free, you are called to give up that freedom. You are called to submit to these systems. And he closes with this, and this is actually a surprising progression that he outlines in verse 17. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So there's actually a definite logic to these, because he sort of subverts your expectations. He begins with honor everyone. There's a certain duty that you have towards your fellow man, that you should act towards him with respect and honor and charitability. Then he steps up. He says, love the brotherhood. Beyond your simple honor that is due to every man, you have a special affection which is due to your brothers in Christ, to brothers and sisters in Christ, the people who are sitting in the pews beside you. You have a special and a particular duty to them. And more than that, he says, fear God. God is, as we've talked about, God's commands override all. Override all the possible commands of the government, all possible interests of your brothers. God's commands tell you what to do in all those situations. It's ultimately his guidance which goes, and you expect with the next notch to go up another level. But there's not another level to go up. So pretty brings it crashing down. And he says, honor the emperor. And so the point here, he's making a neat little polemic with just these four statements. He's saying that the emperor is not higher than God. He says the honor, the word here for honor everyone and honor the emperor is precisely the same word. So the regard which you give to the emperor is precisely the same regard as you give for your fellow man. It is not to supersede God. It is motivated by a concern for the witness of Christ. But it does not demand that you hold him in higher honor than God. It is only God's fear which motivates us in the end. And it is for God that we honor the emperor. The emperor, in this case, being sort of a, you can make this easily analogous to our certain situation. We don't have an emperor in the Roman sense. That we have presidents, we have governors, we have layers and layers and layers of bureaucracy. Those are established for the good of man. And we are to submit to those as Peter calls the Christians to submit to the rule of their day. This is driven by a deep concern that we be blameless to those to whom we would speak Christ. If you are obedient to God, but if you are in violation of the government, there are those who are going to discard your witness because of that. This is much in the line of Paul saying, I am all things to all men. Does that mean Paul is a deceitful manipulator? No. But what it does mean is that Paul adapts himself to his circumstances, that he may speak the gospel fully and without impediment. So consider how your actions are going to be seen by those around you. And are you being seen as one who is willing to give up their rights so that Christ may be shown? The second topic is essentially slavery, and I'm going to take a little bit of a sidetrack with this to say what the text is not saying. There are those who would use this text to say, okay, slavery is fine because Peter doesn't object to it. And frankly, Paul does sort of the same thing in multiple situations. You would expect him to come out and say slavery is a wretched, unjust institution that should be overthrown, and he sort of deliberately doesn't. And sometimes people will make arguments that, yeah, slavery in the first century is not the same thing as American slavery. And they're right. They're right. American slavery was a particularly brutal and evil institution. Slavery in the first century was more in the realm of sort of like indentured servitude, like where you could buy yourself out of slavery, and it wasn't designed to be racially driven in all circumstances. But truth be told, that's all secondary. Because the point that Peter makes from this is that you are supposed to suffer even when it is unjust. He presumes that your slave masters are going to be bad and evil men who abuse you. And he says those masters are the masters that you should submit to. So it turns all those objections on his head. So it demands us ask the question, why doesn't Peter go after slavery if slavery is indeed evil? Which, from the entire biblical account, we can say without equivocation, it is. Slavery is an evil institution. Sorry, that was more dramatic than I expected. What Peter shows here is precisely what we said in the introduction. When Christ comes, when the church speaks, it is not done primarily with the interest of reforming social institutions to be more just. You could not get a more unjust institution than slavery, especially the type of unjust slavery which Peter seems to presume here, of abuse and harm. And the point is that we, the worst circumstances we are put in, the more we are in an opportunity to show Christ. And of all three images here, here is where he gives us our most crystal vision of Christ. He quotes several times from Isaiah 53, which we read from. He makes it very clear that your suffering as a slave, your suffering under whatever wretched institution that you suffer under now, probably the closest thing we get to this in our society right now is you get a lot of young people who are complaining that they've been buried under a mountain of debt that they will never escape from. And you hear that line all the time. People say, I have the society is designed so that you have to pay hundreds of thousands of dollars into the educational system so that you can succeed, and basically they're going to take your wages for the rest of your life. So if you were sort of aware of the whole Bernie Sanders thing, a lot of that was driven by young people who felt trapped by their debt situation and said, this guy's going to give me an out. This guy's going to give me out. This guy's going to fix an unjust social institution that's keeping me trapped. So Peter doesn't bite. Peter doesn't bite. And nor does Christ, nor does Paul. And the point here that I desperately want you all to take is that our goal is not to reform social institutions to be just. And I realize that I sound like a broken record, but that's precisely the agenda with all of these. Those who have power should use it responsibly to the glory of God. Those who do not should not demand it. We are not in a war against the world that can be won by political means. We are in a war against sin that can only be won through the gospel. The church is not a political organism. It is a gospel organism. We mistake the work we have been put to when we lose sight of that reality, regardless of the evil of the situation that we are facing. The imagery here is absolutely gorgeous. And he makes it clear, brutally clear, that you, when you suffer unjustly, and that's specifically the language, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord. All suffering is not redemptive. All suffering is not a good thing. If you do evil and you get punished for it, you don't profit by that. You don't profit by that in God's eyes. But if you do good and you are punished for it, that is genuine profit. We don't think in those terms. And I want to ask you this, and this is I believe a healthy litmus for this. When was the last time you were legitimately taken advantage of, and you didn't do anything about it? When was the last time someone personally, financially, in your career, took advantage of you, took the shirt off your back, rode you all the way home, and you accepted it? Because there's a part of our pride that bridles at that, isn't there? That says, you're not going to do this to me. You're not going to take advantage of me. You don't deserve that. And they don't, but that's the point. That is precisely the point. Is that when you suffer injustice, and you take it like Christ did, when you speak truth and you do it graciously and meekly and accept injustice, you show them Christ in a way which is real and tangible. Frequently, people don't understand this. We can talk about the sufferings of Christ that happened hundreds of years ago and denounce this as a great tragedy. But when someone sees you, willing to take abuse because of your love for them, your concern for them, that's real. And that speaks. It's like when you watch movies where kids are in danger. I have young kids. I didn't used to care about that much. I mean, you worry about it in the same sense that you worry about any person. But now that I have kids, and I understand what it is like to love your kids, whenever you see a kid in a movie get in danger, like, you get prickly in this angry kind of way, which you don't understand until you actually experience it. So part of your mission in speaking Christ to people is to make what Christ did clear to them. And part of that is submitting to the same abuse that our Savior received. Hold your rights lightly and be willing to surrender them for the good of those who would take them. We're running out of time, so I'm going to continue. But the imagery that he uses here from Isaiah 53 is beautiful, and it holds this image of the lamb in genuine relief. And how much more harmless could you get than a lamb? But it is a lamb which is slain upon that tree. Dare we consider ourselves as lions when our Savior is a lamb? The third admonition. Says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Again, what this is not saying is you can do evangelism without ever speaking the gospel. That's not the point. The gospel is spoken through words, but what this does speak to is that it says the effectiveness of the going forth of that word is going to be undergirded by your character. And wives, especially in the situation here, but I would venture to say still today, the analogy with the other sections should be taken seriously. The first section, you are said, even you are in a position of, you don't have power. There's a government that has power over to you. You are to submit to that power. And the second one, slaves, when masters have power over to you, you are to submit to that power. Wives, when husbands have power over to you, you are to submit to that power. That's how marriage is, in a sense. And I realize that this is very complementarian, but we have roles that we are called to in all areas of life. And husbands, you are called to protect and to lead. And wives, you are called to submit to that protection. You're called to submit to that leadership. That doesn't mean submitting to your husbands more than God. Your primary allegiance, same as government, same as slavery, is to God. But in all other things, you should be willing to submit to your husband, even if he is not a good man. And the concern here is precisely the same. When we suffer injustice from others, we take it because we seek to show Christ to them. Wives, when you suffer injustice from your husbands, it is to show Christ to them. And the argument here is pushing away from externalities and pushing towards internalities. That your character should be internal. And that this is the character which ultimately speaks, especially to a man as close to you as your husband. Your character, it speaks as Sarah's character in submitting to Abraham, that your character speaks volumes. And as men, we tend to think with our eyes. We tend to be very swayed by appearances. And this says don't cater to that. The ultimate testimony is not outwardly, but it is your character, your inward character, that you would show Christ to even the worst of husbands. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying submit to abuse, to physical abuse. If you are in a situation where you are being physically abused, seek redress and seek a way out of that situation. I know there are some in sort of a hyper-patriarchal mode who will say that wives should even accept physical abuse that endangers the life from their husbands, and I would not say that. My point here is not that you are a punching bag for your husband. But my point here is that we all nurse little injustices, especially against the ones that we hold closest to each other. You wound no one in your life more than the people closest to you. Because they see your worst transgressions. They see the side of you that you keep away from everybody else. I know I can say that that's true, that my wife knows more about me than anyone else in this room, even my parents probably. But that actually sort of introduces the last point, and I'm stumbling into this rather than deliberately getting there. But he gives an admonition to husbands. And this actually should be considered as archetypal for all the other situations as well. He speaks to husbands as those having power. He speaks to husbands as those having power. And this is verse 7. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." This is Peter's admonition for how to deal with power when you find yourself in a situation with power. Some people bridle at women being called the weaker vessel. This is, again, part of what we were talking about with there being roles that are appropriate to each. Husbands, you are called to protect. That is part of your job, is to protect your wife, is to be strong for her, to bear her up, to lift her up to the Lord. That is your job. Accordingly, you have to be stronger. That's part of your calling. That doesn't mean, however, that you may despise your wife. And the point that he makes is your fundamental equality before God. Your wife, even though you are called to protect, even though you are called to lead, do not take that to the point that you are somehow worth more than her. You are not. Your fundamental equality before God is the reason that you should bear with her with understanding. And the same goes for all these other situations, which it bears up. Masters, and I don't mean that you own slaves, but whenever you're put in a position of authority over other people, whether you're a boss at work, whether you're in the government, to go all the way back to the first situation, the people that you watch over are not worth less than you because you have power over them. You are called to bear with them with understanding, to seek their interest, because they are heirs with you in life. Or we should seek that they would become so. Our speaking to husbands as those who are called to lead our wives, these are people who are going to stand beside you in glory. How dare we push them down because we seek to aggrandize ourselves? The exertion of power does not make you more noble. It does not make me more noble. It merely puts more responsibility on our shoulders to care for those who are placed under us. Be slow to seek power. Be slower to accept it, because with it comes a burden. And it's a heavy burden. For all of these really ask us what ultimately matters. And I want to leave you with this exhortation. Consider every action that you take. What does this speak about the Savior who saved? You are Christ's ambassador to the world. And your character will be taken, whether you like it or not, as emblematic of the Savior who you claim. As such, we should be quick to admit fault, but deathly afraid of making it. And I'm making this reference, I don't recall the exact wording. Paul says, offenses will come, but woe to the one by whom they come. It is better that a millstone be bound around his neck and he be thrown into the sea than he cause one of my little ones to stumble. That's your responsibility. That you would offend one of his children. That you would be the Pharisees who bar the door to life. There is great judgment for that. And that doesn't mean you have to be perfect, but it should mean that our hearts long for that. That you despise sin and you despise it because you know that it divorces you from God and you know that it lies to those who are around you. That it speaks untruths about the Savior that you claim, that we claim to be united to. You do gospel work in everything that you do. Be sure that your actions speak of Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Mm-hmm. Lord, I ask that you would strengthen us as your people, that you would give us the strength to bear up under the weight of this calling, Lord. It is not to be considered as a light thing, Lord. We claim a great and a glorious Savior, and we place ourselves in his hands. I ask you, Lord, that you would give us the strength to let go and allow the Lord to fill us. Not merely that we would experience the joy of knowing him more deeply and more richly, but I ask that you would help us to be filled with Christ so that those around us might see who he is and come to him. Lord, we are the means by which you have chosen to speak your word into the world. Make us worthy of that calling. Make us more than we are, Lord, that we may show how clearly Christ has overcome us. In your Son's name, amen.